Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. We will be reading verses 12 through 20. We've been working our way through 1 Corinthians. I will let you know, however, this will be the last sermon on 1 Corinthians until after the first of the year, because we begin next Sunday with a focus on Advent themes. Advent sermons, the hymns that we choose for the most part for the next few weeks. And so there will be a postponement after this until that time. Well, in my class on the Trinity this morning, we were dealing with the wonder and depths of the triune being of God. And now I come to preach a text that deals with sexual immorality. The Bible is a wonderful book. It's all true. And all of these things should be known and preached and taught. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we are amazed when we come to the Word of God. Help us never to come to the Bible with this sense that it's just a common thing. It is special indeed to have God's own Word written, that we may read and study and hear proclaimed and learn and live by, and that we may know Jesus Christ on the page of Holy Scripture. And how wonderful as well, Heavenly Father, to know that when the Word of God feeds the flock of God and we grow in grace and holiness of life, that the Word is also used by the Holy Spirit to draw out of darkness those who are lost. We pray for that this morning as well. Or that the seed will be planted, that someone will water. But, O God, be pleased to give the increase. And now, may our attention be riveted to the text and to the truth therein, and may our minds and hearts be purified by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. This is the Word of God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, there were doctrinal, moral, and ethical issues within the church at Corinth that were great and weighty and indeed needed to be addressed by God himself through apostolic authority. Now, we are privileged to have this word addressing us as we live in a similar day where similar viewpoints, especially on human sexuality, are rife. We need to hear God himself speak to us rather than our culture. The influence of culture, of course, was great there. There was the temple of Aphrodite there on the Acro-Corinth, in which at some point in the history of that temple, there were 1,000 female prostitutes. Now, the word to Corinthianize was a word that was used throughout the ancient world of the time. That meant lewd behavior. To be a Corinthian girl meant to be a girl with loose habits and loose living. Now, a type of Gnosticism had entered into the church, and Gnosticism brought within this church and always brings with it one of two extremes. One is to stay as far away from things relating to matter as one can, and a kind of asceticism develops. The other viewpoint is to throw oneself into immorality and to throw oneself into sexual sin. He begins with a slogan, "All things are lawful for me," and you will see that it's in quotation marks. That's a translator's way of showing you that this was a slogan. There are numbers of them in the church that we will see as we work our way through 1 Corinthians. They may have gotten this actually from Paul, and they're quoting Paul, we don't know, but "all things are lawful for me." That slogan was being abused. Not everything would be lawful, would it? Would murder be lawful? Would idolatry, overt idolatry? The Apostle Paul says, well, we will not be mastered by anything. Does God approve it? Does God show his love through it? Does it promote our witness to the watching world through our choices? And if I'm free to do a certain thing, I may refrain from using my freedom for the good of others. Some things not expressly forbidden still are not right to do. So all of those things needed to be taken into consideration by those who are using this slogan, "All things are lawful for me." So Paul is insisting on a Christian view and use of the body in this passage. And even though he focuses upon prostitution, that simply is the way in which it was most likely expressed, most often expressed in the city of Corinth and with these Christian men who were tempted to engage in prostitution with those perhaps related to Aphrodite worship. But it doesn't matter for us. The principle is the issue. And what he says regarding that is applicable to how we should view illicit sex in our day. It is not true that the spirit only is important. Man is both body and soul, and Christ redeems the whole person when he redeems us from our sins. Now, the first thing then we see as we come to this text is that sex is not just a biological act. Sex is not just a biological act. He says in verse 13, again, it's a slogan he quotes. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. They were using this slogan to do what they wanted to do. That what we're doing sexually is no more than the food that we're taking into our stomachs. Paul says, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And so he teaches us very explicitly here that Christ has a purpose for the body. He has an eternal destiny for the Christian's body, as well, of course, for the unbeliever. But that's another story. He has not designed your body for promiscuous sex. So the slogan, this idea that because we can eat something and it just goes to the stomach and it's just matter anyway, that it really is not something important. Well, food does not raise to raise a moral issue to the high commitment that the Christian is to have to purity in sex. Sex influences your whole person in a way that food does not. So if you'll look ahead at verse 18, he says in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So God's purpose for the body does not include sexual union outside of marriage. God has a higher purpose for you. Now, one implication, though there are many, of course, one implication that I think our young people can take from this is when you consider marriage. To give sexual attraction its proper place in your life, as you consider a young man who that girl might be that will be your wife, your life's partner, or the young lady who might be looking to this particular young man as a possibility for marriage. The point being here, do not marry on the basis of sexual attraction. All of this was about sexual attraction and giving in to sexual attraction, giving it a place in their lives that it should not have. Now, of course, your pastor is not saying you need to go and find the spouse to whom you are not in any way attracted. I'm not in any way suggesting that, please. But sex in marriage, as I have told probably three generations in this church, sex in marriage is the icing on the cake. It is not the whole cake. Now, most of us don't want cakes without icing. Icing's good and it's sweet. But if you don't have the icing for some reason, you still have the cake. And so you need to be careful to put things in their proper order and proper place as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Finley, in his own commentary on 1 Corinthians, says, "The Lord Jesus and porneia." Now, porneia is the word used by the Apostle Paul so frequently in this epistle and elsewhere. That means fornication. It means all kinds of fornicative acts. It relates to all kinds of sexual sin. The Lord Jesus and porneia contested for the bodies of Christian men. Loyal to him, they must renounce that. Yielding to that, they renounce him. And therefore, we renounce sexual sin, and we want to have minds and bodies that are focused upon the Lord. And then even in this great matter of who will be your spouse, all of these other things that are important in their own place will be in their proper place. So sex is not just a biological act. The second thing to note is that God has a future for your body. God has a future for your body. And it's found here in verse 14. "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." What the Apostle Paul is doing is pointing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our future resurrection. God raised Christ, and you are in union with him by faith, and he will raise your bodies from the dead, and therefore matter matters. Now, some of the Gnostics were saying matter doesn't matter, and the measure of God's commitment to the body, they fail to realize, is incarnation and atonement and resurrection. You think about God's commitment to the body. God himself, the second person of the Trinity, assumed human nature. He assumed human nature. He became a man, a real man, without ceasing to be God, in perfect union. He obeyed the law that we broke in a body. He went to the cross and shed his blood, real blood. He died on the cross in a body. He rose from the dead on the third day in a body. It was bodily resurrection. He ascended on high in a body, intercedes for us in a body. He will come again and he will be bodily visible when he returns. God cares about the body. Matter does matter. God created matter. Fornication is not a topic for theoretical discussion. It is with our bodies in which we live and move and breathe and sweat and work and serve. It is in the body that God is concerned with us. The whole person, body and soul. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 11, the Apostle Paul put it this way. "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." And so he is saying to us, what is true of Christ's body is also true for your body. You're in union with Christ. He raised his body from the dead. He will raise your body from the dead, and you will be glorified after the pattern of Jesus himself. So that in Philippians, the third chapter, In verses 20 and 21, the apostle says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Paul then is saying, we need to be concerned about this matter of a biblical view of sex because God is concerned with our bodies. The issue is not digestive organs and food. The whole thing is raised to a higher level when you remember that Jesus purchased your body with His shed blood, that He Himself rose in a body, and that He is concerned to raise you up as well. And so the body is not intended. Let me just say it very clearly. The body is not intended, and every Christian needs to embrace this truth. The body is not intended for sexual immorality. Your body, Christian, is very special to God. It is special because of Christ. It is special because Christ has a future for your body. And therefore, we are to live now in view of that future. But he goes on, the third thing to see here is that your body is a member of Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, your body is in union with, is a member of Christ. This is in verses 15 and following. So that in verse 15, the apostle says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. We share a communion of life with Jesus Christ." As Grosheide, the Dutch commentator, says, "One life rules both Christ and those who are His." You remember when the Apostle Paul was approached by, met by the ascended, risen Christ on the Damascus Road. He tells in Acts 26, as he is recounting his conversion, that the Lord Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, wait a minute. Was Paul persecuting Christ? Yes, he was persecuting Christ because he was persecuting Christ's people that were in union with him. And so when they imprisoned God's people, when he tortured God's people or killed one of God's children, he was treating Christ that way. So, verse 16 naturally follows when he says, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written," quoting Genesis, "the two will become one flesh." Sad thing. Sad thing. The same word that is used for union with Christ in this text is used for union with a prostitute in the Greek text. The issue does not have to be prostitution, but fornication more broadly. People, listen, young people, hear. More happens when you have sex with someone than just two bodies coming together. All of you is involved. Your body, your mind, your emotions, your heart, your soul. You cannot expect to have sex outside of marriage where God has ordained it and retain a clean and a sensitive conscience before God because the whole of you is involved. Listen to what Charles Hodge says about verse 18. "This does not teach that fornication is greater than any other sin, but it does teach that it is altogether peculiar in its effects upon the body, not so much in its physical as in its moral and spiritual effects. The idea runs through the Bible that there is something mysterious in the commerce of the sexes and in the effects which flow from it. Every other sin, however degrading and ruinous to the health, even drunkenness, is external to the body, that is, external to its life. But fornication, involving as it does a community of life, is a sin against the body itself because incompatible, as the apostle has just taught, with the design of its creation and with its immortal destiny. Oh. Paul is saying that these things, prostitution, Christian faith, a Christian man, Christian living, going through a or any sort of fornication, these things just don't belong together. How can you conceivably justify this if you are united to Jesus Christ? And that union with Christ determines sexual ethics. That matter is Christ-centered, Christ-focused. So why not fornicate? Why not adulterate? Why not homosexuality? Why not sex with animals and all the various things that are being done or proposed to be done in our culture today? I will tell you why. The Bible says oneness with Christ determines Christian sexual ethics. And so when he says in verse 17 that he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him, I think that spirit should have an uppercase S. The way in which we are united to Christ and he with us is through the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit and the calling of the Spirit of God. And so what he is saying there is the Holy Spirit has bound us to Christ and Christ to us. And so he says in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Sexual sin has for its goal the lust of the body. It is self-centered to the core. It is a ravenous appetite for what does not belong to you and what God has forbidden for anyone, but especially the Christian. And so union with Christ works two ways. I am united to Christ. Christ also is united to me. Bring Christ into that relationship that he has forbidden. Not that Christ is sullied, but you bring his name and you bring your testimony and you bring your body that is in union with Christ into a relationship with a prostitute or some adulterative relationship or a fornicative relationship. It is incongruous with everything that it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Which leads us fourthly to see, your body, believer, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Now, do you remember back in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that the Apostle Paul, speaking to the congregation, says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. That was true of the church. But here, it's true also of the individual believers within the church. That the Holy Spirit indwells you, those comprising the congregation. And it's true for both sexes, Christian men and Christian women. The Old Testament temple was a place of God's special presence and proprietorship. You also are indwelt by the precious Holy Spirit. You have the special presence of God within you. Your body is a temple. You are under his special ownership and proprietorship because the Spirit of God dwells in us believers. And so you are precious to God. His Holy Spirit indwells you. Paul is saying, do not then live in sexual sin. What was right down the road? Right down the road was Aphrodite's temple with all of its temptations. And he is contrasting the Christian congregation in chapter 6, contrasting the Christian believer, member of the congregation in this chapter. He is contrasting you to that. By the grace of God, you are not like that temple. You are the temple of the living and true God. You are not the temple of demons, but you are the temple indwelt by the Spirit of God. Not arrogantly do we say this, but by grace do we say this. Are we humbled to contemplate that our bodies are indwelt by the Spirit of God? And so he is contrasting that sinkhole of demons with the pure Holy Spirit who indwells you. Now notice something else. I think this is important. I was thinking about this when I was working through the text. You know, those who went to the temple of Aphrodite and who were involved in sexual sin, not that that was the only place or only way in which that sexual sin manifested itself in Corinth, but nonetheless, those pagan Corinthians would have seen, most of them I think, would have seen Aphrodite worship. It included sexual sin. They would have seen that as consecration. They would not have seen it as desecration. They were sincere in their fallenness, sincerely wrong. And they really believed that they were worshiping a deity and that it was consecration. They thought it was okay to do, that it was right to do. While believers in Christ saw it for what it really was, it's desecration, not consecration. Now apply that to your situation in this culture, especially you young people, Facebook and Twitter and whatever else they've come up with. Just think about it. What you're facing, all the ads, all the things to which we are exposed today, horrible sins are thought by our culture to be acceptable. They're okay. They're thought to be even right. And we're the unloving ones if we say that it is not right. Christians should see them for what they really are. It's desecration, not consecration. And my concern is that the church no longer submits often to what Scripture says, to the absolute authority of the Bible, but buys into what our pagan culture says. And this is the peculiar temptation of young people influenced by peers and by social media. Young people, you need to get a Christian mind, a thoroughly Christian mind, and take a stand for Christ. Fifth thing, Christ owns your body. Christ owns your body. And so in verses 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is remarkable. Let's get this way down deep within our souls. Christ owns your body. He bought for it, bought it with a price, bought it with his own shed blood, paid for it when he went to the cross. And the term here is agorazo. It's one of the words for redeem. It uses an aorist passive here. It is something done regarding you, done to you, done for you, not something that you did. It is something that Christ alone has done and Christ alone could have done. He redeemed you by the shedding of his own rich, wonderful blood. You are redeemed. You are ransomed. You are set free. So this is the common word for the purchase of slaves from the slave market. He has set you free from the slave market of sin. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me remind you something of the value of the blood of Christ by the very language that Peter uses in this chapter. 1 Peter 1. Let's begin at verse 13. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 13. Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He's doing the same thing that the Apostle Paul is. He's saying, don't live in that old way, live in this new way. Why? Because of the precious blood of Christ. The price for your redemption, the precious blood. He owns you and he owns me, lock, stock, and barrel. He paid for you. He paid for me with his own shed blood. And therefore glorify God in your bodies. It is through our bodies that we serve our Maker and our Redeemer. And God's command to his redeemed children is found in verse 18 when he says, flee from sexual immorality. And it is a present tense. You need to keep fleeing. It's an imperative, which is a command. You need to be fleeing all the time from sexual immorality. No parley, no discussion, no let's sit down and argue this thing out neutrally. There is no neutrality. No debate, no rationalization. No, it is God's imperative. It is his command. Flee sexual immorality. Be in the habit of fleeing, it might be translated. Bow before the Lord and do nothing that God forbids because he owns you. And positively look for ways to glorify God in your body. Replace those wicked desires with the right thing of serving God and serving others, using your body as God has intended you. Now, I want to return to the truth of resurrection and how this applies to sexual purity before we're done here. So you can make this a sixth point if you want. Sexual purity in our confession of the resurrection. Verse 14 is not some throwaway comment. There are no throwaway comments in God's word. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And every Lord's Day, we use the Apostles' Creed, occasionally the Nicene Creed, and we confess, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And Paul says, do you really believe that? You really believe that? Then let it influence the way you live now. We've seen that the designer and the redeemer of our body has the right to tell us how to use it. I do not have the right to autonomously determine it. He has the right to tell me and to tell you how to use your body. And so verse 14 stresses our union with Christ and bodily resurrection. Another place in Romans chapter 8 that he addresses this is when he says in verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we are longing for the day of resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ. So the stress upon the body will not allow a devaluation of sex. That's the point. A rightful Christian understanding of the body will not allow a devaluation of sex. By devalue, I mean a devaluing in a non-Christian way, rather than seeing it properly to be the wonderful gift that it is from God. Sex is not a panacea for emptiness. It finds its rightful place when you realize that you are redeemed and that you will be raised. God made sex, young people, God made sex and it is good. God made it. It is good. Sexual desire is good. The problem is we're fallen sinners, and we are not good. And we need to be regenerated, born again. We need the work of the Spirit of God to grow us, mature us, and to help us to see and understand the rightful use of this good gift. Do you realize in the Old Testament, often, when God is speaking of the way in which he will make a covenant with his people, that he uses sexual imagery? I will betroth you to me forever, he says in Hosea. And there's a list, actually. The Hebrew is very explicit, very sexualized language. When he speaks to God's people and says, I will betroth you to me forever. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so the Lord rejoices over you, O Israel. And so another reason, the imagery that God uses for the relationship of love that he has with his own bride is another reason that we are to be pure in our sexual relationship. Whether your calling is to singleness at this point in life, and I do not minimize the struggle sometimes, in most instances, perhaps, that many of you endure, but whether that is your calling right now or whether it is in marriage, God's glory is always the goal of the Christian life, isn't it? It's always the goal. And so those who struggle with sexual purity, let me say, you're welcome here. Because probably there's no one in this room that either has not or is not struggling within his heart to follow the Lord on this and to be obedient from the heart. Just know that you will hear God's perspective, and we're not going to make any excuses, and we're not going to teach a worldly perspective. This idea, it's my body, I can do with it as I like, is out of the pit of hell. This is not true. And here we learn to walk together in grace, and we need the means of grace, word, sacrament, prayer, our public worship and fellowship one with another, rubbing shoulders with other godly Christians. Young people, I've said this to you before, find someone that's holier than you are to be your friend, rather than somebody that's going to tempt you and drag you down. And you bring an inestimable gift into marriage when you bring your spouse virginity. But for those who have sinned and cannot bring that gift, probably very few in the Church of Corinth could have brought that gift. You remember the list in chapter 6, 9 through 11? But through Christ, your sins can be forgiven, and you do not have to continue in disobedience to the Lord. I looked at something Mr. MacArthur wrote. He said this, some years ago, a 16-year-old girl came to my office in complete despair. She had committed so many sex sins that she felt utterly worthless. She had not looked in a mirror for months because she could not stand to look at herself. And to me, she looked nearer 40 than 16. She was on the verge of suicide, not wanting to live another day. I had a special joy in leading her to Jesus Christ and seeing the transformation that he made in her life. She said, for the first time in years, I feel clean. Many of the Corinthians needed that cleaning again. And maybe someone here needs that cleaning also. Let me lead you to Jesus right now. Come to Jesus. Come with all of your sin and all of your rebellion. Lay down the weapons of your opposition and warfare and trust in Jesus Christ, and he will forgive you. Well, I have a lot more to say, but this is all I'm going to say. Look to his blood, imperial, to the one who says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions and will not remember thy sins. Look to what Jesus did when he shed his blood. Come to him for forgiveness. Learn in a solid body of believers how to walk faithfully. Heed the warnings of his word. Avoid those things that bite like a serpent and sting like an adder. and fill your mind with godly thoughts and godly truths. Amen. Amen.